good morning, church.
My name's John
Bonnell.
We haven't had a chance to meet yet, and I'm so thankful for the chance to be able to share this morning a message from God's Word. As you can tell, John Bell is not here attending to Karen and helping her recover. And next week, Alan Greig will have a chance to preach as well, and so John and Alan and I have talked about coordinating the next 3 weeks. And so we're going to jump back into the book of Acts. About a month ago, and for the month before that, we had the opportunity to walk through the book of Acts. And so we're in the middle of that series right now, in the middle of that book. And so really thankful for the chance to be with you today in Scripture there. So just a few logistics. If you have a Bible in front of you, that would be really helpful today. The brown covered Bibles are available in the back along with some others. The page number is 1109. If you have a version in front of you, that will be helpful as we go ahead and look through this today. I wanted to talk this morning about listening to important voices. So help me out with this a bit, as we do so often. Talk with us and start a little dialogue back and forth. Whose voices give important guidance to us?
Parents.
All right, for sure. Who else?
Siri.
Siri. It's amazing how much we trust Siri inside there. Who else gives us important guidance?
Teachers.
Okay, for sure.
Mentors.
All right, mentors. Anybody else come to mind? Who's that?
Gomez.
Yes, exactly. Crazy the trust we put in our devices, right? So yeah, parents, teachers, doctors, for sure, and all that you've mentioned. So how do we know if we are hearing that guidance accurately? When parents speak to us, or when doctors give us guidance, or teachers give guidance to them, how do we know if we're hearing them accurately? What are things we might do?
Ask questions.
Siri doesn't answer well. Yeah. No matter how many times I've told her, she still doesn't remember who my mom is. Call my mom. How else? How do we know if we're hearing those voices accurately? What might we do?
You might reiterate what
they
say to you.
Okay. For sure, yeah. Reframe it, yeah.
At the beginning of your day, ask for Holy Spirit guidance to be able to discern.
For sure, ask for discernment. Praying is a very great thing, yeah.
Check out your sources.
Okay, so how so? What might be an example of that? Yeah.
Read a book on the topic you're supposed to be learning about.
Okay, for sure, yeah. Absolutely. Check in with a friend if you're a student and you missed class that day, and you know, maybe check with somebody else who knows what's going on. Ask around, rephrase, just like all of you said. So what are the consequences if we're not hearing them accurately? If you're not hearing your doctor correctly, or if you're not understanding the teacher's expectations or mom and dad's expectations, what are the consequences?
Frustration.
Yeah. Absolutely. What else?
Doing stuff that you don't actually need to do because you think that you're supposed to do it, and then it turns out you don't actually do the thing that you wanted you to do.
Absolutely. Who's been in that boat before? I've been in that boat before. Yeah. So, I mean, all sorts of trouble. Yeah, but
I was just going to say, we lose something, whether it be, you know, a grade or our health or something, which we could lose something important.
Yeah, lose something very valuable, too. Yeah, absolutely. All sorts of trouble. So thinking then about God's voice, how do we know God's voice? Certainly we would say he's an important voice to listen to. God provides important guidance. How do we know God's voice? And even more, how do we know if we're hearing God's guidance accurately? This week, I was really fortunate to have some great conversations with friends around some of these topics, and thinking about vocational choices, for example, and a friend saying that, you know, I had such a sense, you know, a few years ago about what this might look like, and along the way, I really think I've followed God's voice, and now I'm in a spot that seems different than when I started. But I really think I've heard God along the way, but it's led to a different spot than I thought I might be in. Another friend saying, you know, when I got married, I really envisioned a life overseas, living, working overseas, and we tried that out a little bit in the early days of our marriage and find out that my wife wasn't really called to that. And now what do? Where do we find God's voice in that and sort through that? And so I really appreciate the honest, genuine questions in this, and I'm seeking these things myself as well. So I certainly don't stand this morning as an expert, but thankfully we have Scripture. And Scripture is without error, and we are going to look at something this morning that touches on these questions. And I've also gone back to a book that I found really helpful around this called The Voice of Jesus, written by a man named Gordon Smith. He's been a pastor and a theological educator, and he poses right at the beginning of this book two questions that he says any Christian should be able to answer. First question is, what do you think Jesus is saying to you at this point in your life, especially thinking of the challenges and the opportunities you're facing? What do you think Jesus is saying to you about that? And then, what indicators give you some measure of confidence that it's actually Jesus speaking to you and not someone or something else? Aren't these important questions for us as Christians? And so, the passage we have today jumps into that. And so, I wanted to look with you at the book of Acts. So let's turn to Acts chapter 16 and have a quick look at that. It's on page 1109 if you're there. Just a quick review as we head into this. And also, if you like filling out blanks and taking notes, there's an insert in your bulletin for that. If you don't feel any pressure to do that. We are looking at the book of Acts. It's written by Luke. He's a physician, a doctor. He's also an historian. He's a writer. At the beginning of this book, he says, I've actually taken a lot of accounts into consideration and merged them together to give you a clear understanding of how the gospel went forward in these early days after Jesus' resurrection. Who did he write this to? He wrote this to young churches as the church was expanding, likely churches that had many Gentiles in them. As it was moving across cultures, from the Jewish culture to the Gentile culture. And why does he write it? He writes it in support of the gospel reaching to the ends of the earth. And we've seen already in the first 16 chapters, as we look through that, that God is doing that. That God is moving the gospel across new barriers, new boundaries, new cultures. And the neat thing is that even includes us today, Crossway Multinational Church. As we are a church that strives to be of, for, and by people of many nations. The story of Acts is our story. We're way beyond chapter 20, whatever chapter we're in now, of the story of God moving across cultures and boundaries. And I think this is pretty neat to see this just in the way the book is actually organized. It begins with the story of Jerusalem and what the disciples are doing after Jesus' life and resurrection. And then the word of God moves out of Jerusalem into the neighboring areas. We looked at how it went to Judea and Syria in chapters 9 through 12 and how Peter interacted with a Roman officer named Cornelius and had visions that God continually guided this process. And then just recently, a few weeks ago, we looked at how Paul and Barnabas were in a time of prayer with the church, and God clearly said, send them out to new areas, further, beyond. And we saw how God was working to build this multi-ethnic, intergenerational, cross-cultural church. It's his idea. The word goes out to Europe. And this is where we're right now. We're going to pick up the story. The last time John preached on the book of Acts, we were in chapter 16. And Paul and Barnabas have a sharp disagreement about who to take with them on this next journey. And John preached about that a while ago. And so the result of that is that two teams were headed out now. Barnabas went one direction with his team. Paul went a different direction with his team. And so we find Paul on journey with his companion, Silas. They've recently picked up a new comrade named Timothy in the last city they went to. And now we're going to find out what's happening next. And so as we read through the text, I'm going to throw a map up here. a little bit tricky to see, but there's something like 15 geographical references in the few verses we're going to read. So I threw a map up here we're going to look at a little bit. But join me looking at Acts 16, verse 6. We're going to read through the full passage and then work our way back through it. So Acts 16, verse 6 begins, "Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day, we went to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there for several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord,' she said, 'come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us." And that's where we'll end today and work through those verses right now. These are just fantastic and amazing verses. Let me actually look at that map for a second with you. If you can see it over on the right side of your map, you can see starting point. They started in this home base called Antioch, which was a very strong church at the time. And this is where they had also had this sharp disagreement between Paul and with Barnabas over the person John Mark. They split ways, and this is then they decide, Paul and his companions, to go back to the churches where they had just been, and the Lord blesses this. It says, in fact, just before our last, the verse that we looked at that we began with, Acts 16, verse 5 says, "The churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers." So it took them through Tarsus and Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, and they get up to Antioch and Pisidia. And all along the way, their visit is having positive signs. God's blessing. The churches are being strengthened. All that we just talked about in the first 16 chapters is working. God is doing great things. Not necessarily through easy times. There's difficulty. They meet conflict. But God is strengthening the church and growing the church. And so, then we get something quite surprising. Paul plans to continue the same work. We notice he's got a pattern. Paul's very intentional about how he's going about this work. Basically, he's going to influential cities and key regions. And on the Sabbath, he shows up at the synagogue and he preaches first to the Jews. And then he takes this message and interacts with the Gentiles, the people who aren't of Jewish culture. And the book of Acts shows us how people who are near God, the Jews, and people who are far from God, you know, sort of theologically speaking, who don't have the long history of the Jewish relationship, all of those people are brought together in the gospel. And so Paul's going about this same pattern. And we see that God's blessed this. It's been part of his Spirit's leading. But then something astounding happens. It says, "Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word of God in the province of Asia." Does that raise any questions for you? The Bible says the Holy Spirit kept them from preaching the word of God. That doesn't sound common. This is fascinating. I thought the Holy Spirit's job was to do just the opposite. See, enable them to preach the word of God, to empower them to be witnesses. And then we get to this verse that is a, just a giant stop sign. And then we see again that they tried to go on to another spot. So back to this map, you can kind of see they got to Antioch and Pisidia, and they thought they were going to go over to Ephesus. You see that big yellow splotch, and it says Asia. This is where they were trying to go. You can see they were kind of on the border of Asia, and they were wanting to go through that. You know, and so just down the way is Ephesus. Logically thinking, this fit the pattern Paul was doing. So Asia is a wealthy, diverse area. You can see Asia itself is in a crossroads. There's giant land masses on both sides, Europe and Asia. It's also in between two huge bodies of water, the Black Sea and the Aegean and Mediterranean Sea. This was a happening place. A lot of trade, a lot of culture, a lot of opportunity. You can imagine Paul thinking, Asia would make so much sense. You know, if we can spread the word of God in Asia and go to Ephesus and be part of this cultural area, it made a lot of sense. It fit the pattern. And God, and the narrative says, but the Holy Spirit blocked us. How? I'm not quite sure. Maybe it was a prophetic word from Silas. The Bible says Silas was a prophet. Maybe it was circumstantial for some reason. We just don't know. The narrator leaves that a bit mysterious for us. So they can't go into Asia. They can't take the well-trodden road down to Ephesus. So then they go north. And they try to go to Bithynia, which is also another area that's wealthy. It's a province. It's a senatorial capital. It had influence. And again, the text says, this time even more specifically, it's not just the Holy Spirit. It's not just once, but twice. It's the Spirit of Jesus. Do you see that? It says, the first time it says, the Holy Spirit kept us from preaching. And then, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to enter. And this is not just sort of a stylistic difference. We're going to mix it up. We're going to throw Spirit of Jesus in there instead of Holy Spirit. Many people understand that Luke, the author, who's a physician, who's a historian, is very accurate about the words he uses, is really trying to make a point here. That Jesus himself, it's Jesus' Spirit, is the one who is guiding this whole mission. And it's Jesus' Spirit himself who did not allow us to go into what we thought was the next best spot. So not once, but twice, the Spirit of Jesus blocks the preaching of the word in a place where Paul and his companions had thought it made a lot of sense and fit the past pattern that God had already blessed. Huh. It raises all kinds of questions for me. Does it for you? Like, how did they actually know it was the Spirit of Jesus? Why did it happen? Why would God not want this to move into this area? And why would you include this in the story, Luke? This is a bit embarrassing, isn't it? Luke, you know, the great apostle Paul is now forever recorded as trying two times to go into a place that didn't work. You know, and it makes me wonder, you know, can you imagine? You know, Paul is so aware of the church providing money, giving resources to him. And now he's got to go back and report, we kind of lost our way a couple times. Like, we really thought this was a good idea, but it didn't work. And then we thought this was a good idea, and it didn't work. And you're having to explain, have you ever been in that situation? A great comment earlier, you spend your time doing a lot of things that now it doesn't seem like it's meaningful. And they've just been doing this. And so, I think it's phenomenal. And what we learn from this, the most ironic thing, is that years later, God opens this door and blesses a remarkably fruitful ministry in these exact places where Paul was blocked from going. In Asia Minor, in Ephesus, and in Troas. In fact, as we continue on, in just a few chapters later, we will see God opens the door, and Ephesus is a place where Paul stays longer than any other place and has an amazing ministry. All the things he was likely thinking about at this point in time came true, and yet not now. So it's so phenomenal. You know, I think Paul even was realizing God was taking him through a curriculum. There's an ancient truth from Isaiah 55 that God's ways are wiser and better than ours. And I think it's so interesting this ancient truth, Isaiah, you know, thousands of years before Paul and his companions are traveling, says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than yours." Now, the book of Ephesians, I think, is a contemporized version of that for the churches in this period. And note who this is to. The Ephesians. The place where Paul couldn't go. He wanted to go to Ephesus and start a new church there at this point in the Gospel of Acts. And yet he's not allowed to go there. Later on, he has a phenomenal ministry there. After that, he writes a letter back to that church. And these are some of those words to that church. I wonder when Paul wrote this, if he didn't have in mind this very instance. I remember for days, for weeks, we tried to come to Ephesus and to start a ministry there, but we were blocked by the Spirit of Jesus. And you almost get that sense when he writes this to the Ephesians. He says, "To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And so what we learn is, one thing we see is that this is a good example of the importance, but also the limitations of human initiative in God's work. And that continues on in the next, what happens next. In verse 9, this is really remarkable. The text says, "During that night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So I think this is phenomenal. So he sees this vision. He sees a dream of a man at night. While at night, he has this vision. And we now see what the Spirit of Jesus was up to. Why God had blocked them. Because God's priority was to see the gospel go to Europe. And so this is another dramatic step in the story. God's gospel going to a new landmass, a new group, a new culture. And this actually is now the blessing of the Holy Spirit, sort of the commissioning for this journey they're on. Two times it's been negative. Don't go here. Don't go here. Now it's very clear. Do go here and do meet with these people. So the other amazing thing about this is that there's a word in here that says, after they saw the vision, Paul sat around the next morning and talked to his comrades and explained to them, I saw a vision of a man crying out, help us. And then they said, they concluded that God was calling them. In other words, they talked, they reasoned, they used their abilities of logic, the exact same abilities that were blocked just a few months ago. They reasoned to go into Asia. They reasoned and logically thought, let's go to Bithynia. And now, after this dream that's very clear, they still are using their thinking, saying, well, what did they conclude? Well, help us must mean preach the gospel. You know, just seeing a vision saying, come and help us, a lot of other things could have come to their minds. Well, maybe it's a poor area, and they were needing famine relief and food security. That was also part of Paul's ministry later on in his life. So they use their ability, guided by the Spirit, to conclude this must be where God wants us to go next. And an interesting thing is now we have new pronouns. We and us. It shifts in that moment from them, Paul and them, to we and us. Likely, this is where Luke joined them as well. And I think it's so neat that indirectly, Luke slides in his own perspective. He's very careful. He's a doctor. He writes carefully. And he slides in here, we and us, basically saying, this is legit. I was there for this. This is what happened. Paul had this vision. We talked it through. And this is how we interpreted it. And then we went. And I think it's so amazing that, as God says, they're ready at once. They promptly obey. It again shows this. It's really important. Humans' effort and choices and our work, our background, our culture, that's really important. And it's also limited. So this text holds in tension sort of the abilities that we have as well as our limitations in this great work of spreading the gospel. And then what happens next? They cross over from Troas, is where they have this vision, and they head over, they become sailors, and they head over to Neapolis, and then Philippi. So, finishing on the text here, it says, in verse 11, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. Notice again what happens. Philippi, it's part of the same logic. Luke puts the details in there. Why Philippi? Well, the leading city, it's a Roman colony, which had specific cultural implications. So ironically, the same strategy, the same pattern that Paul was using is now blessed, leading them to Philippi, a new city, a new place. And what happens there? So amazing. The team deviates from another pattern. Remember, Paul would show up in a city, and where would he go first? The synagogue. He would speak with Jews. The synagogue was led by men. And so he would have this conversation with the leaders of the city. It then led to conversations usually with the inhabitants of that city. And God's word would spread through Jews and Gentiles. So now look what happens. It says, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. That sounds like just a normal part of the story, but this is really different. We went outside the city gate. What? Outside the city? But the influence and important things are happening inside the city. And so, likely, they're wondering questions like, but where's the synagogue? And where are the important leaders of the city that we're supposed to be talking to? And so, most people recognize that Philippi probably didn't even have 10 men that were Jewish to organize a synagogue, because Jewish law said it required at least 10 men to organize a Jewish synagogue. So likely now they're in a place that doesn't even have a synagogue, a place of worship for Jews. However, it says, we expected to find a place of prayer outside the city. They've been there a few days, and they're still using their human abilities, the logic to reason, to network, to think, oh, we've heard that there's a place of prayer outside the city gates by the river. And so they're still using this ability to reason. They expected. Isn't that so interesting? Luke says, we expected to find this thing. We expected to find God working here. It's the same thing that they had expected months ago that didn't work out. And then they start speaking to women. They must be thinking, where's this man from Macedonia? I didn't realize this until reading back through this again, that they never find a man from Macedonia. The very thing that God used to get them there, instead they end up talking to women. And they meet Lydia. These are the kinds of things that I think Luke is trying to just throw into the story and throw into our face, that sometimes it takes us longer to realize because we're so far away from the actual story happening. This is a really different pattern. Now he's speaking to women. And then, where are the Jews? All these people are from Thyatira, and they're Greeks, and they're from different cultures, they're not Jewish, but how amazing that their obedience continues in the midst of this. And God blesses. God blesses in the midst of this. This is so beautiful. What happens after this? It says, one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to God's message. And this is such a neat thing. After a frustrating time, God blesses them once again with fruitfulness in their ministry and through their obedience. Lydia, you know, we have a number of details that Luke drops in. And he says, don't miss these details. Here's some really important things. First of all, her name Lydia means that she's probably from the region of Lydia. Like, she probably just got that nickname. Has anybody ever nicknamed you, or do you know somebody that's sort of nicknamed for their sort of region or their origins or something like that? And so this is likely what was happening. So first and foremost, she's a foreigner. She's not from the city of Philippi. How ironic. God leads them with the vision of a man from Macedonia, and they get there, and the first person they talk to is not from Macedonia.
but a woman who's a foreigner from another place. And then he drops in these other little hints. A dealer in purple cloth. Purple was a very expensive dye, usually only afforded by the upper class and wealthy. And so quite likely, she was well-connected. She's a businesswoman. She's a dealer. So she's bringing her goods from Lydia down to this place, which was a more popular marketplace. And it also tells us that she's a spiritualist. She was a worshiper of God. She hadn't actually become an official Jew and gone through that process, but she was open to God. So we get these different kinds of details about who it is that the Spirit of Jesus led Paul and his companions to. And then it's just so beautiful. It says, Paul preached, but the Lord opened her heart. It wasn't just an accident that she became a Christian. But the Lord himself, the Spirit of Jesus, interceded again and opened up her heart to hear the message. And then it's just so beautiful what happens after that. God opens her heart, and very naturally then she opens her house. And this becomes such an amazing thing. In fact, more details here at the very end of the story. She's baptized, the members of her house are baptized, and she invited us to her home, the text says. She said, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. A funny little way to end that episode. She persuaded us. So, obviously they thought at first that this wasn't a good idea, maybe, for them to say, we're going to stay at their house, so why might that, why would they have needed persuading? You know, some people have conjectured, well, you know, Paul was with a bunch of guys, and now going to a woman's house might not be sensible. But that really, you know, it's just sort of a guess at that. You just have to look at the text. Well, it seems like the real issue was whether or not she was a genuine believer. So Paul's concerned about his sort of reputation, about whether or not he's staying at houses of believers or not. And would this, what sort of complications might come from that? And so you have this sense that again, once again, the Spirit of Jesus is guiding his team through some unexpected territory. And she says, no, I really am a believer. I really am. I'm genuine in this. And what we see is a beautiful connection then between hospitality showing the genuineness of belief. I think that's so neat, even for us today. You know, how we consider hospitality as a crucial part of the life of our own church. And how we use that to demonstrate our belief in Jesus. I think the big idea of this passage can be boiled down into this idea. The Spirit of Jesus guides the growth of his church through people who listen and follow his voice. And Luke wants us to be sure that this is the Spirit of Jesus who's doing this work through this story in very unexpected ways. Sometimes the guidance of Jesus is expected, and it makes sense. And Paul and his companions experienced much of that. This is a chapter or a section where it's not as expected. And Jesus is guiding it all along the way. There's a minister and a pastor named John Stott who's reflected on this and come up with some, I think, very helpful guidelines for better understanding. How does God guide us? Back to those questions earlier in the message of how do we know? What gives us a measure of confidence that we're actually hearing the voice of Jesus? What was it in this passage? Well, if you look at this passage, you see that God's guidance is not only negative, but also positive. A couple times he said, no, not Asia. No, not Bithynia. Yes, Macedonia. God's guidance can be negative as well as positive. Some doors open, other doors close. It is sometimes circumstantial. There are certain things that, by the way they unfold in our lives, might be God's guidance. But it's also rational. We see all throughout here that God uses their thinking, their abilities to reason. And yet, ironically, it was the same abilities that were blocked at one point in time earlier. God's guidance is personal, but it's not only personal. It's also corporate. It's also a community thing. So God shows up and gives Paul, an individual, a vision. And yet he brings that vision to his group, to his comrades. And Luke's very intentional to say, this is when I jumped on board. The Apostle Paul brought me in, Luke. And we were part of this conversation. And it looks like Luke's trying to be very intentional to help us see that God's guidance includes this process of sharing information with trusted people who are also seeking the voice of Jesus to come together and to reach a common mind. So what do we do with this? How do we live this out? How do you and I hear the voice of Jesus? How do we follow him and have a measure of confidence that it's actually Jesus we're listening to and not just some subjective inclination? Well, the first thing is to be humble. I'm just struck with the reality that how humbling this must have been for the Apostle Paul. So that several times for days and weeks to have to say, I don't know where we're going next. I thought this was the right direction. And you know what? This is not an uncommon pattern in Scripture. Do you remember Peter? Just after he makes this remarkable declaration and he says, Jesus, I think you are the Messiah. And Jesus says to him, yes, my Father in heaven has given you this revelation. And upon that understanding, the church will be built, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. And right after that, Peter says, but don't go to Jerusalem. You don't have to be part of this suffering idea. And Jesus looks right at Peter and says these words, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Jesus says to Peter, you're just thinking along a human dimension. Right now, Peter, you're not thinking the thoughts of God. And his ways are higher than our ways. And then we have this amazing reality that Jesus himself, just before his work on the cross and his suffering on our behalf, he spends a night in agonizing prayer. And we have these words recorded for us. It's amazing. I don't know if you go back to them in times of difficulty. I sure do. Jesus himself goes to his Father and says, if you're willing, take this cup from me. He realized the agony, the shame, the hurt that was about to come upon him. And honestly, he said to Father, God, could you take this cup from me? And, you know, there's a semicolon right there in the translation. I wonder how long that gap of time was when Jesus says, yeah, not my will, but yours be done. Look at the humility of our suffering servant, Lord Messiah, to say, it's your way, God. It's your way, God. You know best. Jesus himself was extremely humble. Another thing for us to do this week and the weeks to come to apply this passage is to listen and obey the voice of Jesus. It sounds somewhat simple, but yet can be quite challenging. I think it's really interesting that Jesus himself, in one sense, takes us very simply. Jesus takes for granted that we will hear his voice. He said this to his disciples. He said, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. In a very simple way, Jesus said, if we're in a relationship together and I'm your shepherd, you'll know me. You'll know my voice. You'll know when I'm speaking to you, and you'll follow. So how do we do this? How do we daily train our souls to hear his voice? It will take our effort. It will take our cooperation. And so you have likely turned to people before and helped mentor you. I found some mentoring from this book called Voice of Jesus from Gordon Smith. And he reminds us through this of some very important biblical truths. That the voice of Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, assures us of God's love. He convicts us of sin. He illumines our minds in truth and guides us in times of choice. And what I often forget is that when I want to hear the voice of Jesus about some important decision, about a meeting that I'm going to have for the day, or a decision in our church life, or a decision for our family, I jump to the bottom one. And I pray, ask God to give me wisdom, which is a good thing to do. And then I just step into that, thinking that God will give me wisdom, and now I'm acting by faith. And I'm so quick to forget about the other things above that, which are very relational. Jesus is assuring us constantly of his love for us. And I remember that so many times I'm tempted in my day to make decisions out of fear, out of worry, out of selfishness, that I'd like my life to be more convenient than others. I realize that's an ugly truth about me. And so I have to go back to, oh yeah, the Spirit's reassuring me of His love. I don't need to be afraid when I make decisions. And or there's times where God has to convict me of sin. And like, oh wow, I almost made a really bad decision, or I did make a bad decision. And the reason is because I'm sinful. So it can't just be the bottom thing of, God, just give me wisdom and now here I go. And this idea of illuminating us in truth, like meditating, sinking in Scripture. And this is one reason why our sermon to small group guides, our life groups, reflect on the message. We live in a day with so many voices, right? Even good voices, Christian voices. You can listen to 8 sermons in one Sunday. Which one are you going to apply, right? You know, so we're reminded that, so how do you practice this? In a very simple way, we can practice getting better at hearing and discerning the voice of Jesus. Some of you probably practice these things. It's something that I was reminded as I went through this, that as we practice Thanksgiving, it's a very practical way to rehearse God's love for us. Very, you know, just making a list of 10 things you're thankful for that day. And as you're doing that, being mindful, this is a way that God's loving me and providing for me. Convicting us of sin, the practice of confession, we do that together corporately every Sunday. To do this at the beginning and end of your day, just asking, Holy Spirit, voice of Jesus, where have I gone wrong? Where am I not right? Where are my motives off? Where am I seeking my own interests instead of the interests of others? Meditating on Scripture. Have you noticed that meditating on Scripture is very different than just reading Scripture? It's not enough to just read Scripture, like you would read New York Times or read your favorite blog or scan through Instagram. To really meditate on Scripture is to come and say, I'm not going to master this truth. This truth is going to master me. And to put yourself in submission of this and say, Jesus, like, I'm not just showing up to read a book right now. I'm actually meeting Jesus right now. I'm meeting the God who created heaven and earth through this moment. And sometimes I think of it as like, you know, God's calling me to go hang out with him at Grand Traverse Pie Company. You know, and I'm gonna listen, Jesus, to you as you talk to me through this. And when I have that attitude, it's so different than just sort of, oh man, I gotta be at work and 15, I guess I can read 5 minutes, you know, and the busyness, and it takes me time to really meditate on that. And then this idea of praying through your day, the wording on that's a little bit different, but at the beginning of your day, you think through what's your day going to be, and really ask Jesus to be part of that. This would also be a good practice at the end of the day, to practice Thanksgiving, confession, meditation on Scripture, praying through your day. What about doing that as a family? If you have the chance, if you're with a family or with friends, to gather together and just do these 4 things. As you share a cup of coffee, as you share a meal. It's not revolutionary, it's not rocket science, but yet I find incorporating them into the rhythm of our lives is what's so important. So Gordon Smith encourages, he has this idea that really caught my attention. Praying without ceasing is difficult. If we never find a rhythm of ceasing from all other activity except prayer. So this idea of praying without ceasing is this idea of going through your day constantly mindful of Jesus, right? That the Holy Spirit is guiding everything you do throughout. And what Gordon Smith is reminding us of, which is a biblical idea, is that that space of constant communion with God is very difficult if you don't have intentional times when you do nothing else other than commune with God. Focus time, a focused prayer, actually sitting, listening, being quiet, being still, praying individually and or with others, and having a rhythm of that. And so there's an interesting rhythm together of those kinds of things. And last but not least, how to apply this message is trust God to guide. Trust God to guide, which sounds, again, very simplistic. But when you look at Paul and his companions, he and they had to trust God through some very unexpected terrain. And it's a beautiful story that we have recorded forever that he did that. And your story and my story are just the same, I'm sure. There's times that we look back and we say, yep, God blocked this, God blocked that, and I had no idea. And I couldn't figure out why. And some of us are still in those positions right now. And The amazing thing is, or the caution is that we don't understand God's blessing just simply to be ease or comfort or career advancement. In fact, when Alan preaches next week and then John Bell after that, we're going to find out what else happens in Philippi. They're thrown in jail. Their citizenship is questioned. Really difficult, hurtful things. And yet they're assured that this is God's blessing. So, as I thought about my own life, there was a time that I went through, followed God's call to seminary. And I went through ministerial training, and I got to the end of that. And our family and I, about 15 years ago, were looking for opportunities to serve in churches, in adult ministries, and preaching and teaching. And put the resume and packs together. And at that point in time, I was part of a denomination called the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and sent that out to 50 districts, one in each state. We spent about 9 months in this period of discernment, flying around to Montana and Wisconsin and Ohio, and meeting with churches and elders in multiple days. And we would come back from some of those meetings thinking, that really seemed like God's call. We are ready to go. And then we get a phone call. Thank you for coming, but we've chosen someone else. There were other churches that we showed up and think, oh boy, I don't think that's the right one to go to. You know, and then they would call back and say, we'd really like you to come. Like, oh boy, what do we do with this now? And we went through this, like this constant blocking and not the right fit, and it was a real challenge. And I bumped into a friend about 6 months into that process, who is a friend from 10 years ago who was teaching at a school in Kenya and training pastors, doing adult discipleship and ministry and teaching. And he said, you know, in a 5-minute conversation, hey, why don't you think about coming to Kenya and teaching there? And I was like, yeah, sure. Where's Kenya? You know, and so that really was like a 5-minute conversation. And a few days later, Karen was the one that said, that's just too odd, isn't it? We've been flying all around the country, wondering where God's leading us, and then that happens. Maybe we should just at least get together with them one more time. And I was like, seriously? Weren't we just saying that Montana was too far away? You know? And so we did. We got together with Greg and Kim right after that. And man, it was like one of the Macedonian calls in my life. I couldn't believe it. Like in 5 minutes, Karen and I like looked at each other and we said, this is it. This is it. I don't even know where Kenny is, but this is it. What he was describing as the role of what we envisioned for doing was exactly what I had just been talking about for 9 months with all these churches around the U.S. And it was like God was preparing me for this 9-month process to finally recognize when the call of God came and said, that's it, Lord. You know, I had a sense of your call, but I was just looking on the wrong continent. And the continents are not small to God. You know, this is his world. And, you know, we went, and it wasn't all the bowl of cherries. Like, after that, there were lots of difficulties of figuring out how to get there and, oh, trusting God for all the support. And, I mean, it was another series of faith. But I look back at that time in my life and think, God is good. The Spirit of Jesus guides us individually and also corporately. And so I come back to this as our closing thoughts. And just want to mention, put this in your mind today. The Spirit of Jesus guides the growth of his church through people who listen and follow his voice. And I'm eager with you to ask this question. What does this look like for a church that is of, for, and by many nations? We've been living that for almost 5 years now together. And we're in another season of it now. In just a bit, if you have a chance, we're going to go to Brody and have lunch. Talk about this. What does it look like? What does it look like for us, for you, for me? What is Jesus saying to you at your point in your life right now? And how do you know it's the voice of Jesus? Let's talk about that. Would you pray together with me? Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, and Holy Son, we marvel at how the three of you all together have created this universe. How you have put the image of God in each and every human being. How you have come and rescued a very broken world. We marvel at how you, the Spirit of Jesus, continues to lead and guide your church, us as individuals, and also together as a body. I pray very specifically, God, that for all of us who are facing hardships, ambiguity, challenges in our family, wondering what should be our next step, thinking about our vocation, next steps of education, conversations with colleagues, looking for a job when we don't have one, trying to find a different job when we do have one. Lord, there are so many questions and choices before us. And we pray as a church as well, as we think about the nominating committee and the work that they are going to do, and as we think about affirming them, even next week as we have those conversations, and as we pray, as we think about the membership pathway and the leadership team, Lord, there are important questions, and we want an important guidance from you, the Holy Spirit. So we humbly submit to you, trusting from this story that we've just read that you wonderfully, perfectly guide your church and the growth of your gospel in just the right way, in just the right time. And we long to be people who hear and follow your voice. Come and do your work in us, Spirit of Jesus, so that you get all the glory, all the credit, for our own good and for your glory. That's why we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.